Well, welcome, church family. Thank you for once again joining the stream. I'm glad to be with you here today, and I look forward to being with many more people in the weeks to come. Just two quick messages. Last Friday night was Sam and Jess's last night as the boys' brigade leaders, so I want to say thank you to them. Thank you for initiating that ministry and leading that for some time, and also thank you for the friendship you've extended to many people. And we entrust, well, Sam is still in the area for some time, so hopefully we'll get a video of him, or perhaps we might be able to get him here to farewell him and Jess before they leave. And also, happy birthday, Minda. Minda has a milestone birthday this week, so we want to acknowledge that as well. Happy birthday, Minda. Let me pray. Jesus, we do thank you for your holy, your inerrant, your life-giving word. Please speak to us today through your Holy Spirit and equip us for every good work in the future. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, many of you would be familiar with the process of getting a job. You write a good resume, you dress up for the interview, give your best presentation, and hopefully, in doing so, you can get ahead of the competition and land the job. And we're used to this in many aspects of life, proving that we're worthy, that we have the capability for a job, to land someone's business, maybe even to get the attention of a girl. But is this how God works, particularly in matters of salvation? Do we have to earn God's favour, dress ourselves up, prove our worth? Well, I trust that many of us would recognise that, no, this is not how God operates. But of course, many people do think like this. You know, we've lived a good life, God will accept me. Well, this was Paul's understanding in his former life, along with many of his counterparts. Yes, God had graciously set the Israelites apart, brought them out of Egypt, but now it was up to each person to do their part, to build a solid resume before God by keeping his commandments and so obtain his approval for the last day. This was how Paul formally understood that God operated. In his misguided passion for the glory of God, he had done all that he could to build a resume of righteousness. He kept the law. He persecuted Christians, those blasphemers who proclaimed as their saviour an apparent criminal hung on the cross. But God intervened dramatically in Paul's life as he journeyed to Damascus. And everything in which Paul had put his confidence in to look good before God became in an instant worthless. And by the grace of God, instead of Paul receiving the judgment he deserved, he was pardoned, forgiven. And now he was enlisted into the service of Jesus. On that day, as Paul was blinded by the glory of his King, a radical shift occurred in his mind and his heart about how people become righteous before God. Namely, he now understood that his best efforts, your best efforts, my best efforts, the world's best efforts to make ourselves look good before God are worthless. Offering good works to God in return for salvation is as good as spraying deodorant on a corpse. It's useless. The corpse will still stink. And so in Philippians 3, Paul tells us that being right before God is achieved not in the stuff that we do, but found freely given in the good news. And in so doing, he is warning his friends in the Philippian church of a very real spiritual threat. We've already seen some of the threats that the Philippians are encountering. They had external threats. Paul calls them opponents. They have internal threats. Some of the relationships in the church were fracturing. There was self-centeredness and selfish pursuit. And now we see another threat that the Philippian church faced. False teachers who were saying, you need to work for this. You need to earn this. And so do so by obeying the Jewish customs. Paul addressed a similar or a same concern in his letter to the Galatians. He warns them of teachers who say that faith in Jesus must also be accompanied by adopting Jewish practices like circumcision and keeping the law. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 that this is a different gospel. It shifts our trust away from Jesus and back onto ourselves. We see just how concerned Paul was with this different gospel in the way that he shifts his tone and his language, singling them out as dogs, stating that working for righteousness is rubbish. Paul has come to know the heights of the glory and grace of Jesus, the heights of his love, the heights of his righteousness, and knows that we can't, with our own efforts, possibly bridge the gap from earth to heaven. Well, if you look at verse 1, we start with a theme that is common through this letter. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, we've seen Paul call us to rejoice over and over again because of the hope we have in Jesus. Even in spite of our circumstances, we might be suffering. Paul is suffering, he's in prison. The Philippians are suffering. Epaphroditus has been suffering. But in Jesus, they have incredible hope, and so we rejoice. And then we have this strange line. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. That's the ESV. It seems likely that Paul had warned the Philippians in person against teachers who promoted Jewish practices. And he's about to repeat this warning by writing it to them as well. The NLT and the version that Ross read out render that line a bit easier. I never get tired of telling you these truths, and I do it to safeguard your faith. So we have this sharp shift from rejoice in the Lord to look out for those dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Something as Paul is writing has reminded him of those ravenous wolf teachers who are traveling the trade routes towards Philippi and who would potentially ravage his precious flock with the false promise of a more complete faith, a deeper faith, through adding to the complete work of Christ. They're not only called dogs, but evildoers and mutilators of the flesh. These teachers who promoted Jewish principles would have viewed themselves as loyal to God. But Paul holds nothing back to expose the true nature of their personal character and their teaching. Dogs, he says, it seems like a personal insult to our pets. But the Israelites didn't keep pets, dogs as pets. And the dogs they would have been familiar with would have been mongrels, feeding off roadkill and garbage heaps. The quintessential picture of uncleanliness and unholiness. And the point is that these Judaizers or false teachers thought they were the ones who knew what it meant to be holy and righteous before God. But in fact, they were the unholy ones, the unclean ones, outside of the covenant blessings and outside of the family of God. These teachers claimed to be doers of the law, but in fact they were doers of evil. One of the religious tenets they wanted to impose was circumcision. Now, certainly in the Old Testament, circumcision provided a good and important symbolism for the people of God, the Israelites. Namely, the symbolism that is described in Romans chapter 4. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And so for the Israelites, circumcision was an important external sign of their inward faith. Now certainly there are Christian brothers and sisters that still find it spiritually helpful to continue with some of the Old Testament practices and festivals. But one of the commentators I read, Moise Silva, writes, when Jewish rituals are practiced in a spirit that contradicts the message of the gospel, that is the grace and freedom we have in Christ, these rituals lose their true significance and become no better than pagan practices. And that's how Paul describes what circumcision had now become for these teachers. They were mutilators of the flesh. All the spiritual meaning had been ripped out of this symbol. And the practice of circumcision for them was now no better than the pagans who mutilated their flesh with God. We might think of the prophets on Mount Carmel who slashed their bodies to get the attention of the gods. The meaning of the symbol had been reversed. It was no longer that we have favor with God with circumcision as a physical reminder of that. Circumcision was now a means to gain favor with God. So we need to consider, is this an overreaction by Paul coming down so hard on these teachers? Remember, this was the type of religion that Paul was raised in, that blended God's grace along with one's own personal best efforts of keeping God's law. Who can find fault at trying to build a resume of righteousness? It sounds like a very noble task. But Paul understands the good news deeply and thoroughly. He knows the moment that you add something to the good news, you no longer teach the gospel of grace. Rather, you guide a person to trust in themselves. Of course, a path that leads to judgment. What does Paul say instead to counter this argument that you must be circumcised or add Jewish customs or add something else to the gospel? Well, in verse 3, Paul says no. He says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Christians fulfill the intention, the symbol of circumcision. And we do so not by trusting in anything that we can do, but by despairing of all of our works and trusting only in the work Christ has done for us. For the Old Testament Jews, circumcision was a physical cutting of the flesh, a symbol of what God had done in their hearts. And for the New Testament believer, circumcision, as we read in Romans, is a matter of the heart. And our response to this work the Spirit does in our lives is to glory or boast in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in our flesh. So this week we can rest assured, you can rest assured that your salvation is not dependent on you. You have a bad day, a moment of rebellion. The benefits of the good news are not dependent on our best efforts or our intelligence or our spiritual heritage. If it was, there'd be no hope for us. So we boast in Jesus, thankful for the salvation that he has achieved for us. And assured, we have assured for us. So the question of who is truly circumcised challenges us to ask, in whom do I rest, or in what do I rest my confidence? In what do I boast? Whom do I trust? Do you find it easy to take pride in personal achievements or qualities that we assume puts us one step above the rest? That's putting confidence in the flesh. When you find that you're boasting or trusting in anything other than Jesus, you need to return to the gospel. You need to know that Jesus and Jesus alone deserves your full confidence. Only trust in Jesus makes us right before God. Well, in verse 4 onward, Paul now gives us his spiritual resume as a means of saying, well, you know those teachers that are coming and I've just talked about? You know, I've been there. It looks promising, but trust me, your works are a dead-end street. And so now we see that Paul has turned from trusting in his own resume of works, and now he sees the need of trusting in the resume of Jesus. And when we look at Paul's resume, he could easily take on anyone who placed confidence in the flesh. In fact, he says that he exceeded anyone, those dog teachers. He exceeds the work in what they promote now when it came to placing confidence in the flesh. And so Paul lists his achievements to show the Philippians and to show us that Jesus and his achievements are infinitely more valuable than any law-keeping could ever offer. And perhaps you know some of the questions that come from thinking that your own salvation depends on your best efforts. You know, have I done enough? Am I good enough? Will God accept me for what I've done? And so Paul shares his story for a very practical reason to show us that Christ is enough. Paul's resume opens with four qualifications related to inherited privileges, that is spiritual privileges that he received just by being born into the right family. This is in verse 5. Paul was circumcised on the eighth day, belonged to the people of Israel and to the tribe of Benjamin, and was a Hebrew of Hebrews. We might dismiss this saying, well, he had no control over this. They aren't really any qualifications at all. Modern-day society values achievements that people have gained for themselves, not something that you're simply born into. But the ancient world knew that family and heritage molded personalities and behavior for good and bad. Although Paul didn't choose his circumcision, his parents were committed to maintain those Hebrew customs for their family, a factor that contributed to Paul saying that he was a good Jewish boy. So he was first circumcised. And then second, we read that he was born from the people of Israel, a direct descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He's not a second-class convert from another nation. He was a pure-blooded Jew. Third, Paul says that he's from the tribe of Benjamin, Israel's youngest and most loved son. When Jeroboam led most of Israel in revolt against King Rehoboam, only the tribes of Judah and Benjamin stayed loyal to King David's dynasty. So he's from the best tribe. And fourth, he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. We know him as Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus was where he was raised, a city now in modern-day Turkey. So it's outside of Israel, but in spite of not being raised in Israel, his parents still raised him as a Hebrew. It's a bit like if you were to live in another country, would you raise your kids in that new culture or teach them, raise them up in the Australian culture? Paul's parents kept for him the Hebrew culture. So that's Paul's inherited privileges. He also adds more to his resume, the spiritual privileges that he personally earned from the end of verse 5. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. And so again, first we see Paul's commitment to the law. He was a Pharisee, a group that prided themselves in keeping the law of Moses and the oral traditions that were handed down. They followed these to the letter. Second, Paul says that in regards to his zeal, his enthusiasm, he's a persecutor of the church. Paul was part of a campaign of intimidation and violence towards Christians. Third, Paul says, as to righteousness under the law, he was blameless, meaning he followed the law, he followed the practices to remove sin and guilt. He did all that could be done to work for it and to earn it, to gain favor with God. All this to say, Paul went above and beyond what was required for what he believed for his personal obedience. If anyone had reason to be confident in their own works and achievements, it was Paul. And today, if we said something similar about ourselves, look at all I've done, it'd just come across as arrogant. But it's possible that there are things that we do that might lead to our thinking that we've done enough, or personal satisfaction before God. Have you ever compared themselves to others and thought, well, I'm better than them. They're lazy and I'm not. They're bad parents and I'm not. Perhaps subtly, not overtly like Paul, but subtly dropping hints about your personal achievements. The details may be different to that of Paul, but the drive to reassure ourselves that we're not as bad as we think we are is never far away. And then, when we fall victim to trusting ourselves and not Jesus, we become more like Paul when he trusted his works. Well, that was Paul's old life. He had to work for it, he had to earn it. And then one day on the road to Damascus, on his mission to persecute Christians, Jesus intervened. Paul learnt that he was in fact not God's ally, but God's enemy. And in that moment, Paul became aware of two amazing truths. First, the religious achievements that he had gained were worthless. That's in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. I may be a mathematically challenged pastor, but not Paul. He uses accounting terms that would have been commonplace in the banking sector. Though he balances his spiritual account in a very odd way. Initially, everything was on the side of his personal credit. Look at all I've done. All of his spiritual achievements, his trophies that he trusted in. However, in that moment of encountering Christ, he writes everything off his credit column and places it, all of it, in his debit column. And now Christ and Christ alone stands in his credit column. At the end of verse 8, Paul summarizes this accounting loss and gain in very descriptive terms. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That word rubbish is a very crude word. The King James translates it as dung. But to quote from the BDAG, the most comprehensive Greek lexicon or dictionary, to convey the crudity of the Greek, it's all crap. At the moment of Christ's intervention, Paul makes a bleak discovery. All those years he thought he was amassing in his spiritual bank account, his spiritual treasure, but upon his salvation, he's checked the account again, only to discover it's full of excrement. And some of you are thinking, that's disgusting, that's disgusting imagery, that's crude language, and my answer is yes, yes it is. And that's why Paul uses it, to say forcefully as he can, that before God, working for your salvation is absolutely disgusting. And Paul could say, I did it all. I worked as hard as I could, and in the end, all I offered was a steaming, smelly pile. This is the harsh reality of trusting in ourselves. It's as disgusting as offering a disgusting gift before God and saying, yeah, here it is, take it. Instead, we are to trust in Jesus, who spilled his precious blood for us and cleanses us from our disgusting works of trying to build a personal resume of achievements for ourselves. And so that's the first truth. Paul had amassed a bank account of spiritual rubbish. He was, in fact, spiritually bankrupt. The second truth is that in Jesus, he came to know what was infinitely valuable in life. Verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells a parable of a man who digs up a buried treasure in a field. He doesn't own the land, so he sells everything he owns to buy this field and gain the treasure. And Paul is an incredible example of that parable. He gladly gives up all of his Jewish reputation, his self-respect, his good standing amongst other Pharisees to gain Jesus, his greatest treasure. And in verse 9, to be found in him. In those words, Paul is referring to the spiritual union that has taken place between him and his Saviour. The image here is that Paul was trying to make himself look good before God by clothing himself in a robe of works, but he had actually put on a robe of dung. But now, on encountering his Saviour, Paul has received an infinitely more valuable robe. He has received the robe of Jesus. What Jesus had achieved on the cross, forgiveness of sin, new life, hope of eternity, were all put into Paul's bank accounts. Now, my parents are probably tuned in. It's like if you had a lot of debt and no money, so you ring up your parents and they gift you a few $1,000s and pay off your debts without having to work for it or earn it. And this is what God has done for us. He has gifted us all that Jesus has achieved and put it into our spiritual bank account. This is why Paul goes on to say in verse 9, I don't have a righteousness of my own. I tried to earn a self-righteousness through the law. But now I have a righteousness that has been given to me through faith. What does this tell us about Paul and about faith? Well, it shows us just how much his heart has changed. Paul, in all his efforts to make himself look good, was never good enough. But now, after meeting his Saviour, he abandoned every attempt at earning his righteousness, and now he simply trusts that Jesus' work on the cross is sufficient. When we come to faith, there is an exchange that takes place. Christ receives our rubbish, our curse and our condemnation, our execution, and we receive the righteousness of Christ. We can stand before God the Father as good and righteousness, not because we're good, but because Jesus is good. We're now clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And notice how Paul talks about salvation here. It's not simply in terms of receiving forgiveness. For Paul, salvation was more than going to church and receiving forgiveness as fear from going to hell or being obedient because that's what the Bible tells us to do. His sights were so far past that when he received the good news. We receive, of course, not only forgiveness, the power to be obedient, the church family, the promise of eternal life, but we get the most valuable treasure in all of reality. We get God. The eternal Creator wants us in his family. He wants to be our friend. And so, like Paul, we need to delight in the suffering all things to gain Christ, to know him more and more, to find our highest possible joy in this relationship, a relationship that has Jesus as our friend. Well, let's finish up with verses 10 and 11. When we find something that we enjoy, we spend time getting better at it, honing our skills, investing in good equipment. There's excitement when we learn a new instrument or perhaps get better at a sport. And Paul's relationship with Jesus is driven by excitement and passion. It's the same, I trust, for many of you. For Paul, the journey has just begun in knowing Jesus. And what he has already known and experienced has set the course for his life in one direction. He needs to know more of Jesus. That's verse 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Well, what's all this mean? Paul says that I might know him. Paul's not satisfied with only a partial knowledge of Jesus. He wants the fullest understanding of his Savior. He wants Jesus to be his world. This is why we meet as a church. We trust that as we do these ordinary things of singing and praying and Bible reading and communion and preaching, of having Christian friends, I trust that Jesus is doing this right now. He's helping us grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, helping us know Jesus. Paul says that he wants to know the power of the resurrection. What's that? Well, through faith in Christ, Paul has available to him the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Paul knows there's no power in the law to overcome sin. He's already tried that. There's no power within ourselves to overcome our sin. There's no power in ourselves to obtain salvation. But in Jesus, there's power for all of these things. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and gave him new life. Jesus has the fullest extent of power over physical and spiritual realities. And through faith, we receive that transformative power to fight sin, to assure us of salvation, and to serve no matter the cost. He also says that he wants to share in Jesus' sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Well, what does that mean? Well, when we're saved, Christ's death is counted as our death. Christ was executed, not us. But Paul has something more in mind here, a partnering in suffering. When you suffer, you share that with Jesus. You share that suffering with someone who has experienced more suffering than you or I will ever know. And as you trust in Jesus, the days of your most intense suffering will also be the moments of your deepest spiritual friendship with Jesus. In Jesus, we have a merciful friend who cares. And like Jesus, like Paul, we may experience being ridiculed or rejected for our faith, but in those things we have a friend. And finally, in verse 11, Paul says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Well, is that Paul being insecure again? You know, I need to work and do whatever it takes so that maybe I'll attain this resurrection. No, of course not. We've already seen he's not doing that. This is Paul acknowledging that he doesn't know the future, but he knows the one who holds the future and who holds his salvation. And that confidence in his king would keep Paul running onward and upward towards Jesus. The path ahead for Paul is steep. It's going to be steep for you. It'll mean taking difficult hills and low valleys, going to hard places and helping hard people, difficult people. But Paul would do whatever it takes, or whatever Jesus would ask of him, and go wherever Jesus would send him. The result is that he was confident that he would attain the resurrection of the dead. We experience that in part now with the new birth, but we'll experience that fully when Jesus returns. And so what's the point of all this? Well, Paul had come to know an infinitely valuable treasure in Jesus. And he was willing to pay the highest price to know Jesus and to make Jesus known. And Paul tells us, it is so worth it. It is so worth it. I will lose all things, give up all things, surrender all things for the sake of Jesus. And may this be the fuel that helps our church stay the path in difficult times as well. For the glory of God. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. It reminds us that the work of Jesus on our behalf is sufficient for our salvation. It tells us to reject anyone who would tell us to add to our work, and tells us that we need to despair of our own efforts, that we think we can make ourselves look a bit better before you. May we humbly and joyfully receive your gift of grace in the gospel. May it cause us to lead courageous Christian lives, hopeful and joyous, serving and suffering for the sake of others. May our confidence and assurance in salvation be evident to others and cause people to ask, what is different about this person? Please forgive us when we've trusted in ourselves or added something to your gospel, or perhaps even taught something that we need to add something to the gospel. We thank you that we have a few brothers and sisters present with us today. We look forward to that sweet reunion when we can all meet together. Again, we have more isolated brothers and sisters living on their own. We thank you that you've promised to be sufficient, to be a merciful friend to them. Thank you for the patience of my brothers and sisters watching on the stream. May they know your goodness. May we be reminded that the gathering of the church is not a non-essential task, but it's the most essential task. Worship is the most essential task, and we look forward to being together again. Father, grant the capacity to our children to learn and grow at school and home, to grow in obedience and respect. Thank you for our teachers who've devoted their lives to that task, and thank you for our homeschooling families who recognize the importance of learning at home. May you bless all these endeavors of teaching our children. Most of all, we ask that our children would grow to acknowledge you as their king. We entrust our community to you. Ask that you might be able to, that we might be able to serve them as a church. May the care that we have on offer at this time find the right people. Once again, we entrust our government to you. Please help our politicians and at all levels of government make wise and godly decisions that are for the benefit of the people. And may this be true for Scott Morrison. May you provide him with wisdom to navigate the nation through this time. Please help us live godly and obedient lives for the sake of your son, Jesus. Amen. Thank you. I'll hand over to Christy.